You'll need your Bibles open at that 26th chapter of Acts. And in actual fact, we're going to be looking at the story in both chapter 25 and 26. And although tonight we read mostly about what Paul had to say to Agrippa, you will have to realize that as Paul is preaching there, he is not just preaching to Agrippa. He's preaching to Festus, the governor. He's preaching to Agrippa. And he's preaching to that woman that is at Agrippa's side, about whom we shall hear something later, Bernice. This is the continuing saga of Paul's captivity and his defense. And there's a tremendous amount in these two chapters, 25 and 26. But what I want us to do tonight is concentrate our attention on how two men of very different backgrounds reacted to the testimony of the Apostle Paul and to the preaching of the gospel. The one man is Festus, the new governor of Caesarea, who had inherited Paul's case from his predecessor Felix, and like the good administrator and politician he was trying to be, wanted to get Paul's case tidied off his hands, and to do it in such a way that somehow he would get some credit as an official of the Imperial Roman administration. That's the one man, Festus. The other man is Agrippa. Herod Agrippa II, to give him his full name. A man who, it seems, knew the scriptures. A man who was thoroughly acquainted with Jewish law and the background of everything that Paul was speaking about. The last of the kings of Israel. The last man to sit upon the throne of David before it was buried under the rubble of Roman reprisals. And that man, in a sense, represents once again God pleading with Israel. And how often we have seen in this unfolding story of the book of Acts, God, as it were, holding out his hands, offering the Christ that was crucified at Calvary, offering them the opportunity for repentance, offering them life, pleading with his people Israel again and again and again. And here in this chapter, for the very last time, before Paul is whisked away to Rome, the gospel is presented to the last king of Israel. And God is pleading with him. And yet instead of responding to his grace, he, like the rest of the Jewish people, as Paul says in Romans 2:4, showed contempt for the riches of God's kindness, his patience in coming to them again and again and again, not realizing that God's patience and his pleading and his repeated coming to them with this offer of repentance was that they might repent. They thought that God's kindness and tolerance meant that he would never pour down the judgment that Christ prophesied would come upon them. They thought that he would never act because they had rejected his Messiah, but they made a tragic mistake. This is Paul's last appeal. This was their last chance. And I think this chapter 26 presents us with a very, very solemn picture. Paul gets up and he leaves that room, chains on his arms, a prisoner of the Lord, and yet a free man. Festus gets up and leaves the room, a man who is wise in the ways of the world and thought to be a great administrator, and yet a fool in the eyes of God. And Agrippa gets up and leaves that room with Bernice, a king whose heart, it seems, was actually moved by the word of God. And yet, despite the fact that he was a king, he was a slave to sin. And his fate, and the fate of the throne that he represented, was sealed. Because from now on, the people of Israel were going to have to eat the bitterness of their own words. We have no king but Caesar. And it was to come literally true. And they were to realize what it meant. Well, I want us to look at the response and the reaction of these two men, Festus and Agrippa. We'll do so under three headings. First of all, the background to the story. Then secondly, the specific response of Festus. And then lastly, the response of Agrippa. The background you'll find in chapter 25 if you have your Bible open. And as you look down those first five verses, you'll see the kind of situation that had arisen. Because chapter 25 speaks about a trial where Paul is tried, this time before Festus. You will remember last week we were talking about the trial that Paul had before the governor Felix. Felix decided to leave Paul in prison. He was hoping thereby to curry favor with the Jewish people, and I think he was also hoping that he might just get a little bribe out of Paul, because he had decided that Paul somehow must have had money. So Festus comes into office and finds that he has inherited the apostle Paul from his predecessor Felix. And what you discover in those first five verses is that Festus is very keen to do a good job as he takes over this job of governor. He's the new broom that wants to sweep everything clean. And the very first thing he decides to do is to go on a visit down to Jerusalem. After all, if he's going to administrate a Jewish province, the wisest thing he can do is get in with the Jewish leadership and get to understand a little bit about the customs and the culture of these people and get relationships on a good level. The chief priests, when he meets them there in Jerusalem, he discovers are out for that prisoner that's up there in the jail in Caesarea, in his province. Perhaps he hasn't fully understood the significance of it, but when he gets there, there's an urgent request from them to deal with this issue of Paul. And what they're saying is, please, can you send him down to us here in Jerusalem? Because it seems they still had it in the back of their thinking that when that guy Paul gets on the road, we're going to ambush him and carry out that plan that a couple of years ago was thwarted. So they were out for his blood and wanted Paul to be transferred to Jerusalem. So Festus had a problem. He had many problems, and this was one of them. On the one hand, he wanted to win the favor of these Jewish leaders. He wanted to be the kind of popular governor that would go well for him. His credit rating would go up with Imperial Rome. But on the other hand, he needed to show them who was in control. And so he comes up with a kind of delicate compromise, a good politician that he is, and he agrees to deal with Paul, but on his own terms and on his home ground. He says, all right, I'll deal with Paul, we'll have the trial, you can come and you can press your charges, but you have to do it back here in Caesarea, on my home ground. Do you see how that in the providence of God, that decision by Festus was probably one way of saving Paul's life from the ambush? So, true to his word, and because he wants to curry favor with the Jews, Festus has the Jews come with him up to Caesarea. And Paul then is put on trial. In verse 8 of chapter 25, Paul makes his defense. And he says, I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. Now I'm sure you will understand after the long exposition of Paul's accusations and his defense in the previous chapter, Luke here is giving us a synopsis of what Paul said. I'm sure he didn't just stand up and say those three things. But if you look back at your leisure to chapter 24 and remember the threefold charge that Tertullus brought before Felix, you'll see that Paul is here answering precisely those three charges. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews. He was accused of heresy. He is refuting that. I have done nothing wrong against the temple. He was accused of sacrilege, of taking a Gentile into the inner court of the temple. And then thirdly, he says, I have done nothing wrong against Caesar. You will remember that Tertullus accused him of stirring up riots, a charge of sedition. Now it's here that we begin to see Festus being the worldly wise governor who is prepared to barter his conscience for popularity. Look at how he responds to Paul's defense in verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges? Why did he do that? Well, he gives his reason to Agrippa in verse 18. When Agrippa comes along, this king, He says, this is the reason. He said, when the accusers of the Apostle Paul got up to speak, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion. And the word there, religion, is actually superstition, and perhaps carries a note of cynicism on the part of Festus. And about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. You see, that message had at least got home to Festus. And then in verse 20 he says, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. Here is Festus talking to Agrippa, trying to appear to be a very fair and just man. That's what Festus says. That's how he assesses it when he explains it to Agrippa. But verse 9 says it's something quite different. Festus willing to do the Jews a favor. He wanted to make some political capital and get a feather in his cap here as the governor. And therefore he was prepared to send Paul off before he had come to any judgment himself. Well, was Paul going to go to Jerusalem? Was Paul prepared to go there? He said he was prepared to go there and die. Was he prepared to go there and suffer at the hands of a Jewish religious court? Paul knew exactly where he stood legally. Look at verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 25. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. You know, it's marvelous to see how in this moment of absolute crisis, when the pressure is on, that the Apostle Paul here, by the inspiration surely of the Holy Spirit, has got an incisive, cool clarity of thought. He is standing here before the imperial judge of the imperial court. And he knows, he's quite clear in his mind, crystal clear in his thinking, it is the responsibility of Festus to pass a judgment. Whether he decides to call me guilty or not guilty is beside the point. In this court where I am standing, Caesar's court, Festus, you have got to make a judgment. He actually knew how Festus viewed his case, because in verse 25 you'll find that Festus actually says to Agrippa, I didn't find anything deserving of death in this man. So Paul stands there and he looks at Festus. He says, Festus, man, you pass judgment, but don't pass the buck. I'm in the imperial court. You have to pass the judgment as a judge. You cannot play around. I won't have your schemes. And after all, Festus, you're only a lower court. There is a higher court, Caesar's court. Caesar has arrogated to himself the final right of decision. Therefore, I appeal to Caesar. And I believe that he probably used the Latin formula, the official legal cry. I appeal to Caesar. I won't dare to say it to you in Latin with all the scholars that we have here. And Festus had to come back before that court with the correct legal formula. You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Now I brought that out because I think it's marvelous to see the way in which Festus really, for all his politicking, was outmaneuvered by this honest man of integrity who was filled with the Spirit of God and given exactly the words to say at the moment when he needed to say them. Look at verse 25 when Festus is explaining all this to Agrippa. And Paul is standing there listening, eavesdropping. Festus says to Agrippa, I found he'd done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. You know, I think Paul must have laughed his head off. Nothing of the kind. It wasn't Festus who decided, he had no option. no choice. It wasn't really even Paul who decided. Do you remember how Jesus had come to Paul after Paul had almost been torn apart in the Sanhedrin in chapter 23, and he says, Paul, you take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And I think the reason why Paul would have chuckled in his heart and almost sensed that the Lord had a sense of humor when he heard Festus saying, I have decided to send him to Rome. He realized that Rome was going to have to pay the ticket for him. I also think Paul must have seen the funny side of the end of the chapter there in verse 26 as it goes on. Because this guy has got another problem. I've decided to send him to Rome, he says, but I've nothing definite to write to His Majesty. Therefore I brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner on without specifying the charges against him. It wasn't only unreasonable, he would jolly well have got his knuckles wrapped. What are you doing sending this man up here to me in Rome to be judged by Caesar when you don't even know what the charges are against him? It was one thing for Festus to pull rank with the Jews in Jerusalem. It was quite another thing for him to have the imperial courts of Rome stirred up because he'd failed to take a judgment and administrate correctly at the local level. And his problem was, how do I fill up the forms that I have to send off up there to Rome with this prisoner that I'm going to send to them? You know, if you're a teacher, that if you have an unruly pupil in your class, you desperately want to control that pupil, don't you? You don't want to have to send him to the headmaster or the headmistress. And one of the reasons, and sometimes I think the children know this, one of the reasons why you don't want to send him up to the head is that the head might just get the impression that you don't quite know how to keep order and discipline in your class. And so you're very cautious before you suddenly decide. Not that you have many of your students saying, I appeal to the headmaster. But you're careful. And here was Festus. One problem had become another problem because he wasn't straight. He was politicking and playing around with the truth, hoping to make capital. Well, he didn't know how to fill in the forms, but he had a golden opportunity when Agrippa, the last king of Israel, came to see him. It was a royal visit. You see, within the Eastern customs, it would have been the right thing whenever a new official took over for all the various dignitaries to come and pay him a complimentary visit. And in this case, Agrippa was just the right man because he was an expert in Jewish law and he had a very sharp mind. And fortunately, he was a man who himself wanted to hear Paul. He knew about Paul. He knew about the Christ that Paul proclaimed. He actually knew his Bible and the prophets. And so he arranged with Agrippa that there would be a hearing, not a court this time. And what we have in chapter 26, the chapter that we read, was not a court session. Paul wasn't being judged by Agrippa. He was being given the opportunity to explain to Agrippa why it was that he was there. And Festus had high hopes that he would sort out his administrative problems. So that's the background. But what about Festus's response to what Paul had to say to him? I'm sure that as Eric was reading that passage, you must have been aware that Paul almost focused his eyes solely on King Agrippa. He was pleading with that man. Here was a man who represented the Jewish nation. It was the burden for the Jewish nation that had brought Paul there to Jerusalem in the first place. And yet as he preached to Agrippa, I believe he also hit that man Festus straight between the eyes. His testimony was clear. Yes, Festus had understood. He was there because he had faith in that man Jesus who was dead, but who was now alive again. And not just alive, but he had appeared to the Apostle Paul. Paul had had a personal encounter with the living Christ. And that encounter had totally changed his life. It was the moment of conversion. Not only that, but the living Christ had given Paul a commission. You read that in verse 18. And the commission that he gave to Paul was, he sent him to turn the Gentiles, to preach to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was the charge that the living Christ gave to Paul. In verse 20 it goes on, Paul says, I wasn't disobedient to that vision. And I preached. I preached, he said, as a result of what Christ had done in my life. Because Christ had turned me around totally. I preached that men should repent. And that they should prove their repentance by their deeds. He goes on until he gets to verse 23 and he speaks about the fact that Christ is the first to rise from the dead. That Christ would proclaim light to all men. And at that point, Festus can stand it no longer. Paul, he says, you're out of your mind. You're mad. That was his reaction to the Christian testimony and to the preaching of God's word. Foolishness. Stupidity. You're out of your mind. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Indeed, they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand. It may very well be that Felix, when he heard the word of God, he trembled, he was afraid. It appears that when Agrippa heard the word of God, there was a persuasive force in what Paul was saying. But here is a man who is totally unmoved. Do you see the kind of man that Festus was? He was anxious to do a good job as a governor. He wanted to be a good administrator. He wanted to get on well with those whom he had to administrate. He wanted to make sure that he pleased his superiors. He wanted to make sure that he appeared before those whom he dealt with as a fair and an honest man. I see him as the kind of civil servant or the successful businessman who's going about the hard realities of a crooked world in a pragmatic way. A man who is concerned to make a name for himself in this world, to get on. And from a human point of view, he stands there as a very successful man. After all, he'd become the governor. But he's dead to spiritual truth. And all he can say to the preaching of God's word is, you're out of your mind. It makes no sense. It's foolishness. But by whose standards? By whose standards was Paul out of his mind? That's what they said about Jesus. Do you know when Jesus poured out his heart and told them that he was the good shepherd? That he had come to lay down his life for the sheep that they might have life. And he explained that he laid his life down in a voluntary fashion and he could take his life back up again. Do you know what they said about him? He's raving mad. Well, Jesus said to his disciples, it is enough for the student to be like his teacher. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household. I came across this quotation from Matthew Mead. He says, if the preaching of Christ to the world is foolishness, then it is no wonder that the disciples of Christ are to the world fools. For according to the gospel, a man must die in order to live. He must be empty who would be full. He must be lost who would be found. He must have nothing who would have all things. He must be blind who would see. He must be condemned who would be redeemed. Matthew Mead says, he is no true Christian who is not a fool in the eyes of the world. Paul was a fool, but he was a fool for Christ's sake, a fool in the eyes of the world. But Festus was a fool, for he gave his soul to gain the world. He was a fool in the eyes of God, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, become the governor, the prime minister, but lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? This was Festus's last chance, as far as we know. And that night, surely, God had to say to him, "You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you." His eyes were so dazzled by all that this world had to offer him that he was blind to that light of the Christ that was risen from the dead, that shone his light into the life of the Apostle Paul and raised him to newness of life. That was Festus. But finally, what about Agrippa? Well, as I said earlier in chapter 26, the clear thing is that Paul is aiming his message at this man Agrippa. In verse 2 in chapter 26, he says, "I consider myself fortunate to be speaking to you." I think he considers himself fortunate because here's an opportunity to speak to the very King of Israel. A fulfillment again of what Christ said, "You will go before kings and governors for my name's sake." So he felt fortunate for that reason. But I think he also felt fortunate and probably had a great sigh of relief that he wasn't facing up to a man like Festus who had no understanding of the Word of God. He wasn't facing a secular man. He was facing someone who understood the background, the customs and the cultures of the Jewish people. "You are well acquainted," he says, "with all the Jewish customs and controversies." That man knew his Bible. He knew the prophets. So Paul must have had a sense of relief. "I can really preach to this man. The Word of God is already in that man's heart. It has softened him up, maybe. I will appeal to him. I will plead with him in the name of Christ." Not that he would have got very much comfort from remembering who Herod Agrippa was. The track record of the family wasn't too hot. You remember that his great-grandfather was guilty of infanticide at Bethlehem. And his grand-uncle had sliced off the head of John the Baptist. And his own father had murdered James and tried to get hold of Peter. And I dare say Paul must have thought in his heart, "I guess my head would make a nice notch on the Herodian scepter." Don't think he had any comfort from that. But he pleads for this opportunity. He asks for a patient hearing. He gets a patient hearing. Here is a man who knows about Jesus of Nazareth. Here is a man who says he believes the prophets. Paul preaches to his mind. He gives him the benefit of his testimony. He pleads with his heart because he longs to see that man's will submit to the living Christ. And he's preaching his heart out, and suddenly this carnal man Festus comes in and says, "Paul, you're out of your mind." Cuts him off as he's preaching. But you see how very quickly Paul comes right back in with that challenge to Festus. Look at verse 25. He says, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him." He's washing Festus off his hands. "I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it wasn't done in a corner." Of course it wasn't. The Herod Agrippa family knew all about it. They'd been involved in it. And then he says to him, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." You see what Paul is doing here as he's pleading with this man? "Do you believe the prophets? Don't you see that this Jesus of Nazareth who has risen from the dead is the Messiah? He is the fulfillment of all that the prophets spoke about. Can you see, Agrippa, the inescapable logic of who this Jesus is?" Verse 28, Agrippa says, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" That verse is translated in all sorts of ways. One of them is that I'm almost persuaded. Not very easy to know exactly how that verse should be translated. But I think the word persuaded stays in all those translations. And I believe it indicates that as Paul pleaded with Agrippa, he felt that there was a persuasion in that message. I think he is admitting, yes, in measure, there is a persuasive logic in what you are saying, in what is written in the prophets, in all that the prophets speak about. Yes, I believe there is something persuasive in the testimony that you are giving me as to who Jesus is and as to what Jesus has done in your life. Yes, I can feel that. But you know, secular historians tell us that Agrippa was a man who was not only trained in understanding all the teachings of the Jewish people, he was a man with a very sharp mind. And I think he would not have missed the equally inescapable logic of what Paul says there in verse 20. Because if what Paul is saying about Christ is true, then what Paul is preaching to men who have rejected Christ is also true. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance with their deeds. For if Jesus Christ is Lord, then we have to repent. We have to turn to Him. And we have to show that that repentance is true by the way that we live. And I believe that Agrippa was moved by the Word of God. But the tragedy of it was not that he was moved, but that he did not move. The man didn't repent. He didn't turn to Christ. He was unbroken in his own will. And my friends, that is absolutely the crux of it all for every single one of us sitting here in this church. It does not matter how much of the Word of God you keep hearing and how good the preaching is or the teaching is. What about your will? All be wasted if we don't turn, move in the other direction, and prove our repentance by our deeds. It's there in Scripture. There's another person in this drama we haven't spoken about. Her name is Bernice, or Bernice, or Bernice. I don't know how you call it, but the one thing you do know about this woman, if you read secular history of the time, was that she was not nice. The Bible says nothing about her. Secular historians of the time said a lot about her. She was the sister of Drusilla. And if you remember who Drusilla was, she was the wife of Felix. That was the governor before Festus. So here she was involved with the Roman civil authorities by marriage. She was also the sister of Agrippa, his younger sister by a year. So you see how Agrippa's family was also bound up with Festus and Felix and the Roman powers, and how his life was all intertwined. At the age of 13, Bernice married her uncle and had children by him. But when a few years later her father died, Agrippa's father, she came to live with Agrippa. And according to secular historians, she lived in an incestuous relationship with him. And she's the shadowy figure that is sitting there at the side of Agrippa, an evil woman who cast an evil hold on the life of this man, Agrippa. And as Paul preached to the heart of Agrippa, there sat Bernice. And as the word of God came with its persuasive power, I'm sure Agrippa must have known that to repent and turn to Christ would mean he could not have Christ and Bernice. And although this man was called a king, his heart was in slavery to sin. He was in slavery to the world of Festus and all that it spoke of. He was in slavery to the power of Bernice. And he would need that night to make a choice. Would he repent and turn to God and prove his repentance by his deeds? Or would he cling to his own will? Would he cling to the world of his friend Festus? Would he cling to the world of his sister Bernice and all that that represented? What he didn't know was that that day was his last chance. This man, this nation, was playing Russian roulette with the grace of God. And no man can play that game indefinitely and escape the end result. It is always fatal. I wonder, as we sit here tonight, is there a Festus in our lives with whom our lives are so intertwined that we're caught up in all that it promises us? Is there even a Bernice something or even someone who dominates our life and our will in such a way and who ultimately will destroy us? That is, unless we repent and turn to God and prove our repentance by our deeds. Poor Paul, he just about preached his heart out. He says, look, I plead with you. I pray God, cries Paul, that you may become what I am apart from these chains. A free man, a man liberated in Christ, a man who is redeemed. Verse 30 says, the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, they left the room. He rose and left. When I leave this place tonight, what leaves with me? Who leaves with me? What am I clinging to? What is clinging to me? What is standing between me and my full obedience to the Word of God? Am I playing Russian roulette? Could it be that this is my last chance? You know, God only promises you and I one chance. Does that surprise you? He only promises one chance. And Paul says in Corinthians, I tell you, that is now. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, in the quietness of our hearts, we would make our response to you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for this opportunity that you give to us to respond to that grace. We pray that we may do that, that we might come into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. For Jesus' sake. Amen.